So turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. As you know, and I've said, that we'll be on this verse for 3 weeks as we take up a number of important themes that come up in it. And last week we began to look at this biblical theme of ransom, that Christ is our ransom. He paid this debt to release us, to free us from not only the law of sin and death, but most especially and most importantly and first and foremost, He set us free from the penalty of our sin, from the very wrath of God for the sins of sinners. And you recall that this passage tells us that He gave His life, and it wasn't just His death that He's talking about. He gave the fullness of His life. Remember, you see, all that Christ did accomplished our salvation. He gave His righteous life, living a sinful life, a life that honored God, because God's righteous requirements that He gave His law needed to be fulfilled, needed to be satisfied. His law demanded obedience, and so Christ fulfilled that righteous requirement on our behalf. Jesus gave His death as a substitutionary atonement to satisfy the wrath of God for the sins of sinners. He gave His resurrection as our eternal life, the reason that we grieve with hope. And that hope is that one day we will know God, not by faith, but by sight, as we stand in His presence, glory, resurrected. That hope belongs to us because Christ Himself was resurrected, and He gives to us His life. He gave to us His ascension. This is the red-headed stepchild of the work of Christ, but it's so important because it's the assurance of our hope that Christ rules and reigns over us. Right? He cares for us. He ministers to us. He pours out His Spirit that we might believe this. And none of that exists without His ascension. And He gives to us His return, this full and final consummation of the salvation that He began in His first coming. He will bring to full and final completion in the second coming when He brings redemption, not to just us personally, but to all things, to all of creation, in the new heavens and the new earth. So Jesus gave His life, the fullness of it, to us as a ransom. This week, really built out of the message for this week, built out of this idea of ransom. And I hope that we will see that it actually speaks to us something about Jesus Himself that we can't miss. That we can't miss. So let me pray, and then we'll read this passage or this verse, and then we'll get into it. Father, be with us in this time by Your word, that we might see You in all Your glory, that we might be humbled before You and desire to give all that we are to You, for You are worthy of such. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." And thus far in the reading of God's word, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. This passage, or this message, really, the Holy Spirit gave to me a number of weeks ago, and I say that with a certain trepidation. Right, if you know me and know me well, you know that I am not one to blame things on God. I'm hesitant to say that God told me so, because I have lots of ideas that just don't come from God. I'm a sinner like the rest of us, and so, but this one, I am certain the Holy Spirit gave this message to me. It began as I was thinking about last week's message about the ransom that Christ earned. And I came across this verse in Psalm 49. It says, "Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. The psalmist essentially delivers bad news. The bad news. There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that we possess, that we might acquire, or that we might hold within ourselves that would be valuable enough to ransom your own life, let alone ransom the life of another. Nothing. Even more, if that's true, this also means there's nothing that anybody else can do on your behalf. Our lives are simply not valuable enough. We're on our own. We are utterly worthless to pay the penalty our sins deserve. And that's what we learn, for instance, in Romans chapter 3. Paul, he spends chapter 1 telling us that the Gentiles are sinners and thus face the wrath of God. And then in chapter 2, he looks at the religious folks, he looks at the Jews and says, oh, don't think you're any better off. No. You too are a sinner, and you cannot stand before God alone. And then in chapter 3, he summarizes the whole thing. He says, what then? I mean, if I've already said that the Gentiles are sinners and ready for the judgment of God, and the Jews are sinners and are children of wrath, of the wrath of God on their own, then what then? What do we say? And he says, are Jews any better off? I mean, the Jews are thinking, we've been the religious folks. Like, don't we get some benefits? He says, no, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. And in case you missed it, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, and again, in case we missed it, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And Paul says that, and then he concludes with this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Watch this. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be held accountable to God. Every mouth stopped. We are utterly worthless to pay the price of our ransom. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And Paul concludes then a few verses later, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the truth of our condition. That's the bad news for us, right? We are people enslaved, held for this wrath. There's nothing we can do to change that. The only glory that is worthy the glory of God, we lack. In fact, only the glory of God is worthy of the glory of God. Only infinite worth is valuable enough to the holiness and perfection of God, and we just don't possess that. And so I'm reading this, and I see the bad news, but I also know the Spirit affirms to me the good news. Because what we need is one so righteous, so valuable, that he would be worth the price of us all. And friends, we know that Jesus is this one. He is the one so valuable, so worth the price of us all. And so laying at the foundation of this idea of ransom, the truth of it is this: it's the utter perfection, the majestic glory, the infinite worth of Jesus. That's it. That's the message. And I'm so confident that the Holy Spirit gave this message because that's what the Holy Spirit does. He's like a light. A light is not trying to, that's reflecting up on a house. It's not trying to draw attention to the design of the light. It's trying to show you the house. And that's what the role of the Holy Spirit does. He is there to shine out the glory of Jesus. If there is nothing else that we could understand about God Himself, personally, I would choose this one: the infinite worth of Jesus. Praise God, we know more, but this is important. In Hebrews chapter 1, the author of Hebrews speaks of the infinite worth of Jesus. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn in the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness beyond Your companions. And You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will have no end." Right? This is the infinite worth of Jesus. And we see it there. It's, how does He describe it? He says that Jesus is the radiance of the very glory of God. You see Jesus and you see the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of His nature. He's the creator and the heir of all things. He made all things, and all things are owed to Him. Right? He's superior to the angels. He sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's received a name of infinite value, the name Son, the very Son of God. He's the one who rules and reigns in righteousness. And it's a rule and a reign in righteousness that has no end. It is eternal. Right? His worth is incomparable. He is priceless. He is worthy of all. His name's Jesus. And you might be thinking, well, He's worthy of all what? What is He all worthy of? Just that. He's worthy of all. It needs no other description. Jesus is worthy of all. And the Scriptures are always proclaiming this truth to us. And it actually begins in the very first line. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You see, modern Christianity has reduced this little verse at the beginning of the Bible to like this scientific argument. Shame on us. Right? We draw it. It's like a line in the sand. We draw out. It's like it's our battle line with the modern scientific mind. No. the first line of the Bible is a line in the sand, but its battle, its purpose is for the worship of the souls, the people of man. It's for sinful creatures. Before anything else, these Genesis words of Scripture declare to us the majesty and the glory and the eternal power of Jesus. That's what we should see in the first line of Scripture, the infinite worth of God. He created. I mean, think about that. Think about that, not in the world of science. Don't try to science this out, right? But use your imagination, your hearts, your mind in the world of worship. It's worship is the context in which we are to understand Genesis chapter 1. Because Genesis 1:1, when he says, in the beginning God created the heavens and earth, it should overwhelm us of the infinite worth of God himself. He spoke, and it was. That really should overwhelm us. It really should. Exodus chapter 15, right? This is after the great redemption event in the Old Testament. The great redemption event in the New Testament is the cross. It's foreshadowed for us in the Exodus event in Israel. And they leave Egypt in their slavery. God is delivering them, and he brings them through the Red Sea. This is a great redemption. And after this, all the people gathered together, and they began to sing of God's infinite worth. And they say, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome, glorious deeds, and doing wonders? Right? Their response to their redemption is to declare the infinite worth of Yahweh. David, right? David is a man who we would consider, he had certain measure of value and worth and glory and power, just as an earthly king, right? And in 1 Chronicles, it tells us of his reign, right, in very positive terms. Kings is a little bit more negative. Chronicles is more positive. That actually has to do with the structure of the Old Testament scriptures. I don't know if you realize this, but in the Hebrew Bible, Chronicles is the very last book of the Bible. And it ends with Chronicles version because it wants to leave you with hope that God is not done with his people. There's hope on the horizon. But as we get David's life and everything that's good and that we see, it's great about his rule and his reign and all of that. The climax of it are these words in chapter 29, which are about the infinite worth of God. It declares that all these temporal things, the good things, the wonderful things that David held and brought to his people were actually from the storehouses of the eternal God. He says, therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. And you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. The climax of David's life is these words of worship. Isaiah was a great prophet. His calling begins with this majestic view of God himself. For how could he be a prophet without a vision for the glory of the Lord? And it says, in the year that the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and one called to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. You see, and in response to this majestic view of God, Isaiah gets it. He gets that God himself is worthy of all, and he himself is worthy of none of it. And so he cries out, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And of course, the Psalms are filled with a declaration of the infinite worth of God. In Psalm 29, it says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty." I mean, if the voice of the Lord is full of majesty and power and over all and is a splendor of holiness, and right, then how much more is the Lord himself? That's the idea. Right? In Psalm 104, it commands us, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with lights as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chamber on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming of fire." I mean, we could be here all day reading the scriptures that declare the infinite worth of God, the infinite worth of Jesus. And perhaps we should be here all day. Perhaps we should, for he is worthy. He's worthy. This is why we're here. The infinite worth of Jesus is why we are here. It's why we gather. Have I told you? Probably have. I repeat myself. Where the word worship comes from? It's an old Latin word. Worth-ship. Worth-ship. It literally means to give something worth. That's where we get the word worship. The infinite value of Jesus is the very reason that we are here. We are here to ascribe, to attribute, to recognize, to rightly respond to the immeasurable worth of Jesus. Everyone, turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. We're actually going to read a rather lengthy passage, so I would encourage you to turn there, open your phones, look at it, whatever you do to get the scriptures in front of you. I'm actually going to read chapters 4 and 5. And because really, I think this gives us a glimpse into the infinite value of Jesus. And as I read this, I want to encourage you to take as we read through, a mental note. Okay, take a mental note of all the ways that we see the immeasurable worth of Jesus as being described. Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." So we're getting a glimpse into heaven itself. "And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Nobody was worthy. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And He went and He took the scroll from the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne. And when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and around the throne, the four living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Amen. That's it, you see. That's it. I mean, you see all the ways that this is describing the infinite worth of Jesus. I mean, first, it's His person Himself. I mean, John sees and he's trying to find the most precious things, the most valuable things that would try to help us to see of His infinite worth. And He uses these most precious jewels like jasper and carnelian, and Jesus had the appearance of these things. His glory shines out, and He sees what seems to be like a rainbow, but it's not just any ordinary rainbow. It's a rainbow made with emeralds, right? This is glory. It's incredible. And surrounding the throne, John sees something that seems like a sea of glass, and it's made of crystals. Right, it's this glorious vision of who the Lord is. It's trying to describe. It doesn't mean necessarily that Jesus is made of precious jewels. It's describing who He is, His infinite worth to us. Right, and then we see this scroll, and God Himself, He holds a scroll, and it needs to be opened, and everybody's looking around, going, "Nobody is worthy to open a scroll from the Lord. Like, who's gonna do that?" And then they see the Lamb of God, and they see Jesus rise up and take the scroll Himself, and everybody understands that Jesus is the one of infinite worth. The glory of God is worthy, the glory of God, and Jesus is the very glory of God. And so He takes the scroll. And He begins to open it, and all the people are celebrating. "Weep no more," they say. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, He has conquered, and He is worthy to open the scroll." Right? He's the one of infinite worth. And in response to this, the angels, right? And in fact, every living being, they worship. And it begins with these angels who are declaring. And it tells us, day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And as they do this, as they're describing this every day, it says that whenever the angels declare this, and we've already been told whenever they do it day and night and never cease to do it. Right? So whenever, this is ceaseless worship because God, Jesus himself, is the infinite one, the one worthy of such. Whenever the angels declare this, then the 24 elders, and these 24 elders represent us, right? It is the fullness of God's people, the fullness of the church, the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, the 12 apostles in which the church is built on in the New Testament, the whole people of God. They then stand up and they come and they rise up to worship the king. But really, they're only rising up so they can fall down again. That's the purpose of their rising up, is so they can then bow down as a testimony of the infinite worth of God himself, of Christ the King. And then they do this most remarkable thing. They are crowned with these golden crowns. And you think about this. This is the most precious gift that are given. It's this marking that you are my child. You will rule and reign with me. The very glory of God is set upon you, child of God. There is no other thing that you could possess that is worth more than that. And so all of man, right? We take what is of most precious and most valuable to us, and they take them and they cast them before the feet of Jesus, because he is the one of infinite worth and value. That's who he is. That's what he deserves. And that's how we rightly respond to the King of Glory, to Jesus, the one who was slain from the foundation of the world. And having cast these things, these crowns before him, they declare, "Worthy, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." And then the whole scene ends with this declaration that every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea, all of creation is crying out, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and power and might forever." And they say, "Amen." And the elders, you and me, we worship again. Because Jesus is worthy of our worship. That's who he is. Friends, we were ransomed for this one purpose, to live out the worship of Jesus. That's your purpose in life. And this might strike a bit to our pride, and amen for that. Because the truth is, our salvation is not an end in itself. The end is a testimony of the worship of Christ, of his infinite value. Our salvation has come to us so that we might ascribe to him what he is due. If that's not our response to our salvation, I don't know what it means, but it should concern us. Jesus, so valuable to pay the price of us all, so that you would know the value and be joined in his infinite worth and glory. We are not here for all the many things that we make church about. All the many things that we make church about is really boils down to one thing often, and it's us. It's not about us. Now, it is about us ascribing glory to Christ, but it's not about us. It's just us, right? Our worship is always to be theocentric, God-centered, not anthropocentric, and not man-centered. Each of us should be very concerned in particular about what we do here at Crosswalk Community Church to ensure that it really does always focus us on the infinite worth of Christ and causes us to respond in this worship. Worship is about the glory of Christ, not the glory of man. As worshipers, we are not the audience, but rather God is the audience. And what he declares is pleasing to him in his sight, that's what we're to bring to him. Our imaginations for worship, this is one of the failures of modern worship, is we use our imaginations and we think of all these ideas that ought to be pleasing to him, and while we ignore his very word that tells us what is pleasing to him. No, this guides us in our worship so that we know what we bring to him rises up to him as a sweet-smelling aroma to him, because the only thing worthy of his infinite worth is the very thing that he says, this is worthy of my infinite worth. We're not the main characters. Christ is him. We're not here as a church, as we ordained Paul in these commands that we give to the leaders to lead as under shepherds. We need to understand what our vision, our purpose is, and it really is about the worship of God, because we're not here to be a social club. This isn't about entertainment. It's not a political rally. It's not a production. It's not about our places of service and what we do get to do and what we don't get to do. It's about the utter worthiness and value of Jesus. Our time here is to be set entirely upon the Lord. Even if I don't like what we're doing, if it's about the Lord, I love what we're doing. That's what the Spirit is shaping me in. I don't get this right all the time. In fact, I get it wrong most of the time. But oh, he's worthy. He's worthy to pursue it. Even this, if you think about our sin, what is sin? If we rightly understand it, sin is not giving to God what is his due, what he's worthy of. And that's what sin is, right? So all of our life is to be worship, giving God what he's due, what he's worthy of. The whole of our lives we bring to him as an offering to him as what's worthy, he's worthy of receiving. It's so important for us to understand that what we do each and every week in our worship service is really God's ordained means by which he transforms us more and more into his worshipers. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. And the truth is, we as a church, there's a statement that my mentor, you say, what you win them with is what you win them to. Let me ask you something. Who is it that we want to win one another to? Oh, Jesus, the one of infinite worth. And so, what will we focus upon? It's the infinite worth of Jesus. What we win them with is what we win them to. It's all about him. It's all about him. There's something incredible about this table to me. Because I look at this table and I see something of little value. I mean, it's some juice and some little plastic cups. It's little pieces of bread. It's not even the whole loaf. It's just part of it. I mean, the wooden containers are, they cost a little bit of money, but still. Jesus Jesus ordained these insignificant elements to proclaim to us his infinite word. I mean, how bold and confident does he have to be to say, hey, do you want to understand something in my infinite worth? Here's some bread and a little bit of juice or wine. I mean, if it was me, I would have chosen something really expensive that very few can access, but not Jesus, because he knows that it really isn't about this. It's about him. It's about his person. When we come to this table, we take these meager little means, and by faith, we know that the Spirit of God is meeting us here to declare to us, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who is slain. He's worthy. And that's why, on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. And after blessing it, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It's about Jesus, the one of infinite worth. In the same way, he took the cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to his disciples and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." The Apostle Paul adds, as often as we eat this bread, as often as we drink this cup, we declare the Lord's death until he comes. What is it that we're declaring? We're declaring that his death to us proves he was the one of infinite worth to be the ransom for us all. As you come to this table, or the elements come to you, I want to invite you to imagine how much joy it will give you to take the most precious gift that the Lord gives to you in glory and to take it off and set it at his throne, at his feet, as an expression of his infinite worth. That's it, you see. That's it. That's everything. Please join me as I pray. Jesus, what are we to say? Your width has no end. It cannot be measured. It cannot be stored. It cannot be bound. It is infinite, eternal. And so we worship you. Father, we pray that as we come to this table, this would be a moment of worship for us, that we would come by faith, and as we receive these elements, that you would set apart this table in such a way that you would deepen our conviction of your infinite worth, of our call to serve you, to worship you, not just in this moment, but in the whole of our lives. May this be a reminder and a strengthening to us in the ways that we do not render to you what you do in our sin, that it would inspire us and drive us and strengthen us to return to you in repentance, knowing that we have been redeemed, ransomed, forgiven by what you've done on our behalf. God, I pray that we as a church would be marked by worship. That when we think about who Crosswalk Community Church is, when others come to experience us, they would know us as those who make Christ the center and worthy of all. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.